We'll be starting a new series of sermons 2 weeks from today from 2 Corinthians, but today for these 3 weeks, last week, today, and next week, we are looking at a variety of passages that relate to church leadership and church officers. So today we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. You've got a Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own with you, please turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses. 2 weeks from today, as we start the new series from 2 Corinthians, we will also be offering Sunday school classes for all ages. You've got an insert in your bulletin today that gives you some of those details. Classes for all ages. The adult class, as you can see there at the bottom there, will be called The Pursuit of Our Co-Mission. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And as we have been a part of that, the church, over these past 2,000 years since he gave that great commission, we're going to look back and consider some of the problems that have come up over the years, some of the solutions that our forefathers in the faith have discovered, and what were some of the results that came from the various issues that came up. Again, we're looking into our own family history as we consider what has happened over these past 2,000 years since Jesus gave his disciples that great commission. So please plan to stay. 2 weeks from today, after the worship service, we'll have a brief time of fellowship, and then we'll begin our new classes, including that adult class, looking back at the problems, solutions, and results of God's people over the years. Well, last week, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we saw the so-called qualifications or qualities of people you want to see in church leaders. We also see that same list, almost verbatim, listed in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul wrote to Timothy. He also wrote to Titus and said, these are the kind of qualities you want in potential church officers. And today, we're looking at a story from very early in church history, the early New Testament church, I should say. You could say church history goes all the way back to God's people from the Garden of Eden and on through Noah's family and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest of those Old Testament heroes and the stories we see. But for the New Testament church era, we are going back to Acts chapter 6. And we will see a problem that had developed, the solution, and the result. Imagine that, a problem in the church. I believe we will see here as we look at chapter 6 that you'll agree this is a leadership problem. Can you believe it? That the church has had leadership problems over the years. Well, I hope you can believe it, and I hope you understand that Crossroads has plenty of leadership problems, primarily because I am the pastor, and I've got some problems of my own for sure. So before we look at Acts chapter 6, though, I want to put this in context. Keeping in mind, this book is the story of the spread of the church. Is called the Acts of the Apostles. Some people say it may perhaps more accurately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit worked through people to spread the good news throughout the region, first of all, and then beyond that region of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. If you look back at Acts chapter 1 in verse 5, you see that Jesus says to his disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the book of Acts is about the growth of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he said. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. And we see in the book of Acts that exact thing happening. And we saw, as we looked previously at the book of 1 Corinthians, we saw how Corinthians, the letter came up as a part of Paul's missionary journeys that are chronicled in the book of Acts as he started eventually spreading the good news. But now, as we look at Acts chapter 6, this is a time way before Paul was even converted. So this is the early, early church. Some church historians call this period of church history Jewish Christianity. Because almost all the early converts in this first part of the New Testament church, in these early days of the New Testament church, were from a Jewish background. Now, there were some who were Hebrew-speaking, and there were some who were Greek-speaking. Greek was the language of that region at that time. So there were some divisions, some language barriers, some divisions, even within that Jewish community who were first calling themselves Christians. We see in Acts chapter 1, again, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would be his witnesses. And then in chapter 2, we see this Jewish feast of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon people in a powerful way. In Acts 2, verse 42, we see then the people gathered together, Luke says, for the apostles' teaching and for the fellowship and for prayer and for the ministry of the word, etc. The apostles' teaching, the ministry of the word. Then we see in Acts chapter 3, there were some miraculous healings. In Acts chapter 4, we see this, the beginning in verse 32. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that all who were needy, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Interesting. So before we look at Acts chapter 6, consider the context here. Consider what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, that people were selling things and bringing the money and putting it at the apostles' feet. Why at the apostles' feet? Because the apostles, those original disciples of Jesus who became the apostles of the church, they were the only leaders of the church at the time. So they were in charge of collecting the money, distributing the money, and it says here that no one in those early days was even in need because everyone was helping each other out. But it was all being run through the apostles. So were the apostles micromanagers? No. It's all they had. They needed some more leadership. The apostles were doing everything. This was the problem that we see here that developed. People were being overlooked. People were being neglected. You see, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebraic Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews, there were some divisions among them, and those Jews who spoke Greek were being overlooked. This was a legitimate problem. This was not just somebody complaining to be complaining. They were not just feeling overlooked and neglected. They weren't just thinking maybe they were being overlooked or neglected. They really were being overlooked and neglected. That's what the Bible tells us. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Luke writes, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he writes this, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, the Grecian Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You see, apparently they had tables set up, and people who were in need could come to these tables and get some food or maybe a little money or something. But there were some who were being overlooked. This was a legitimate problem. Now, on the one hand, you could say this is a good problem to have. There were so many people coming into the church that they just couldn't handle it. That's a good problem to have. But it was a legitimate problem. It was a problem distributing food to the people who were in need. So what was true 2,000 years ago, that people were being overlooked, is true today. And it's true, in fact, not just in the church, but in any organization. There's always going to be problems like this. People in any organization, in any family, in any church, sometimes feel like they're being overlooked because they are being overlooked. Because we live in a fallen world. We are far from perfect. Wherever you have people, you're going to have problems. So today, let's look at this problem. Let's look at the solution, and let's look at the result then. And then ask ourselves, how can we apply this passage of Scripture to us today? This is, in fact, a leadership problem. Imagine that, a church with leadership problems. But wait a second. In this case, the leaders of this early church, they were the original apostles. These were the men that Jesus handpicked. Minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He committed suicide. But then you have these other 11 men who were the original apostles of the church. Plus they chose Matthias to replace Judas. So you had these then 12 apostles. And they were these original men, leaders of the church, who Jesus had handpicked, still couldn't do everything, couldn't handle it. There were problems. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was taken up into heaven, we can see that these men really were good leaders. They were prayerful. We see in verse 12 of chapter 1, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount Olives, and when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, he goes on and names all the 11 apostles. And verse 4, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers that numbered about 120 people, and Peter took charge of the situation and said, okay, we need to find another man to replace Judas. So they elected Matthias. My point is, they didn't do nothing. They were active leaders. They were choosing a new replacement for Judas. Peter was taking charge, and they were people of prayer. So they were doing the right things. But they still couldn't handle it, we see, by chapter 6. In chapter 2, we see that Peter is the one who stood up during Pentecost and made a speech to everyone who was gathered there and proclaimed that Jesus, who was crucified and died and was buried, was resurrected, and he said he was both Lord and Christ. He tells everyone who will listen there. Continuing in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, we see here, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again appearing in the story. The promise is for you and your children, he continues, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter did that. Peter was a good leader, and so were the other apostles. It was Peter then who miraculously healed a man, we see in Acts chapter 3, and in chapter 4, we see that Peter and John were thrown into jail, and they were hauled before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And it was there that they uttered these words when they were ordered not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges, they say. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. So, Jesus and John were so close that after Jesus was murdered, John took his mother, Mary, into his own home to be a part of his household. So these were good men. My point is, they were good men. They were not doing nothing. They were trying to lead as best they could. And in fact, we believe, as far as we can tell, that every one of these apostles died martyrs' deaths for the cause of Christ. So, what was the problem? Some widows were being overlooked. And today we have the same problem, that people are always going to feel, and in fact, in reality, be neglected. That's the problem. So what was the solution back in the first century? Well, let's read on now. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now let's pause there for a moment. Notice and ask ourselves today, as we consider who you might nominate for church officer, what were the characteristics of the men that were chosen? We saw from last week's passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, those qualities or those qualifications. But now we see that these early leaders in the church, they were known by the congregation, and they were full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, you'll notice the word deacon or elder does not actually appear in this passage. But we really believe that this was the first time that they set aside men who would become known as deacons. The verb to serve, where we get the word deacon, is in fact in this passage. It's translated here as waiting on tables. The deacons were called to serve. And here we see they had to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. I. Howard Marshall, a New Testament scholar, said that in terms of being full of the Spirit and wisdom, it is a wisdom inspired by the Spirit. The emphasis here is on men who are filled with the Spirit. But what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? What does it mean to have a wisdom inspired by the Spirit? Of course, this is something that everyone should want for his or her life, not only for leaders in the church. So we believe these were our first deacons, and they were called, they were required to be full of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity. Did you know the Holy Spirit is a person? The Holy Spirit is not some vague, invisible, impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You see, Jesus knew that he couldn't be physically be more than one place at one time. So before he went away and was taken up into heaven, he told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth." When he was with them, we see in the book of John, we see that when he was with his disciples, he said, "I will send to you another counselor," meaning the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit today, he convicts us of our sin. This is a good thing. This brings growth to our relationship with the Lord. When he convicts us of our sin, then we can repent and continue to live a life of faith as we grow in our faith. But he not only convicts us of our sin, the Holy Spirit guides us in our decisions in life. We make so many decisions in our daily lives, don't we? The Holy Spirit guides us. Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to live the life the Lord wants us to live. And of course, the Holy Spirit comforts us. As Jesus said, "I will send to you another counselor." I'm now reading this book, going through it very slowly, devotionally, "Keep in Step with the Spirit" by J.I. Packer. I need to read this book because my tendency, personally, I'm telling you, my tendency is not to think so much about the power of the Holy Spirit, but to blast off ahead and go about my business and do things in my own strength, according to my schedule. I need the power of the Spirit in my life. I need to keep in step with the Spirit, as J.I. Packer titled his book. J.I. Packer makes the point that if you emphasize the purity aspect of the Holy Spirit, if you only emphasize the element of the Holy Spirit who convicts us of your sin, without regard for the power the Holy Spirit gives you to live your life, J.I. Packer says you will fall into despair. He says this, quote, "Those who make moral struggle central in their thinking about the Holy Spirit will experience certain pitfalls." So clearly the Holy Spirit does convict us of our sin, but if we only focus on the moral struggle aspect of the role of the Holy Spirit, we will fall into despair. We will fall into what he calls certain pitfalls. Three broad categories of pitfalls for those who do not have a biblical understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit, of what it means to be full of the Spirit, are legalism, a lack of joy, and pessimism, according to Packer. Legalism, a lack of joy, and pessimism. I certainly recognize these pitfalls, maybe all three on occasion in my own life. And maybe perhaps you too can identify with one or two or all three of these. Legalism, a lack of joy, and pessimism. That's what we get when we fail to lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's consider each of these three as we consider the men who we should nominate as men who are full of the Spirit to serve as officers here at Crossroads. First of all, legalism. Packer says that those who grow legalistic, quote, make, quote, tight rules for themselves and others about abstaining from things indifferent. What are things indifferent? Well, matters the Bible does not address, like many personal convictions, dress code, music, use of alcohol, and so forth. He goes on that, these people, they impose rigid and restrictive behavior patterns as bulwarks against worldliness and attach great importance to observing man-made taboos. He continues, they become Pharisaic, that is, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They become Pharisaic, more concerned, he says, to avoid what defiles and to adhere to principle without compromise than the practice of the love of Christ. Now, of course, obeying God's law is a good thing. We have to obey God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not optional. The Ten Commandments were not eviscerated with the coming of Christ or the coming of the Holy Spirit. We still have to obey the Lord your God only. We still have to refrain from all forms of idolatry. We cannot take the Lord's name in vain. We have to obey the Sabbath day. We should honor our parents. We are still prohibited from stealing and murder and adultery and lying and coveting and all the Ten Commandments. They still apply, of course. But when he refers to legalism, he's saying that sometimes we have a tendency to do what the Pharisees did. What we tend to do is that instead of relying on the Spirit that enables us to obey the Ten Commandments, that in fact shows us how we are not obeying the Ten Commandments, instead of relying on him for our power, we rely on our own strength and we oppose a lot of man-made rules in our own power and strength to try to obey him and try to get others to obey. Jesus routinely blasted the Pharisees as hypocrites because they were so very concerned about appearing to be holy and righteous on the outside when in fact they were rotten on the inside. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse 23, I'll read just part of this passage. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices." That's a good thing, giving a tenth, a tithe. "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." He continues, he said, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." He goes on, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." Think about it. You take a cup or a mug and you want something to drink. And the outside is all nice and clean and shiny, but the inside is grungy and dirty and nasty. Do you put water in that to drink? No, of course not. You clean the inside of the cup. That's what Jesus is saying we must be careful about. Not to be legalistic, to try to appear to be obeying the law on the outside when in fact he's concerned about our hearts. And in fact, Jesus, when he was challenged, somebody asked him, "What's the greatest of the commandments?" What did he say? He said, "The greatest commandment is really twofold, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." It's all about love, not about legalism, as J.I. Packer says. So, people who are full of the Spirit, the kind of men you want to nominate to serve as church officers, are loving people. If you know someone who says, "You know, I'm just not a people person," don't nominate that person. Okay? We need to love people as an expression of being full of the Spirit. Some of the very first converts from the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey were in the region of Galatia, and they succumbed to this legalistic, Pharisaic tendency. Paul wrote to them, and at the end of the book of Galatians, if you want to turn there, you see at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, he says to them, "For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." He's saying, think about it. If you think you can justify yourself to God by your good works, by your behavior, by your legalistic adherence to all the rules and regulations, why did Jesus even come and die? Good question. He continues in chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." Some commentators say that's really kind of toned down. He's really saying, "You stupid Galatians, what are you thinking?" He says, "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Just tell me this one thing, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you not trying to finish by means of the flesh? Continues in verse 5 of chapter 3. So again, he says, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Do you see the connection here? The close connection between trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and living a life of faith. Do you see that connection and a life of living by the Spirit, as he says? That is who you want as your church officers, men who are full of the Spirit. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 4 and asks a very pointed question. He says to the Galatians, these who were living by the law and trying to appear to be all perfect and all that, he says, where is your joy? What has happened to your joy? You see, they were a joyless bunch. And indeed, J.I. Packer identifies joylessness as a second pitfall for those who fail to focus on the power of the Spirit. Packer, again, in this book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, writes, quote, they become joyless, being so preoccupied with thoughts of how grim and unrelenting the battle is. They become morbid, always introspective, and dwelling on the rottenness of their hearts in a way that breeds only gloom and apathy. Our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is indeed unrelenting. We're not always going to be happy. Happiness, unhappiness are due to our short-term circumstances. But even in the midst of our daily battles, even in the midst of times when we fail and we lose the battle against the world, the flesh, or the devil, even when we lose some of those battles, we can experience joy because we know the final outcome of this battle. Individually, personally, you know, if you're in relationship with God through Jesus, you know eventually you're going to heaven. You're going to be with him forever. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. And collectively, we know that when Jesus comes again, we will reign with him as part of his kingdom when his kingdom comes in its fullness. In the meantime, we do struggle. But we must not, as Packer says, become, quote, morbid, always introspective and dwelling on the rottenness of our hearts. Sure, sin remains in us, but sin no longer reigns over you. By the power of the Spirit, as we rely on the Spirit as described as people who are filled with the Spirit, we are now able not to sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If you're not relying on the power of the Spirit, then all you have is yourself and your own power and your own strength. Later in Galatians in chapter 5, Paul says to live by the Spirit. And he identifies joy as one important aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and more. So, while considering your future church officers, but of course this applies to everyone, nominate men who exhibit joyfulness as a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is the word Matthew used to describe the reaction of the women who went to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. Yes, they were afraid. They weren't sure what was going on. Matthew says in chapter 28, verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. They were afraid yet filled with joy, Matthew says. You want men to serve as officers of Crossroads who understand the seriousness of their responsibilities, who are not always going to be happy, but they are yet filled with joy, even as they feel overwhelmed sometimes by their responsibilities. Earlier this month, as we were wrapping up the sermon series from 1 Corinthians, we reviewed the places and the people that Paul had encountered on his missionary journeys. And we saw how Paul often had to flee. He had to run away. He had to flee for his life. But even as he did that, there was joy. For example, on one of these occasions, we see here on his first missionary journey, it is written in 1 Corinthians, that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish I'm sorry, this is from the book of Acts, talking about Paul's missionary journey that we talked about in 1 Corinthians. The Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So, Luke tells us, they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium. Next verse, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of persecution, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So, of course, we will all lack joy on occasion. Very few people this side of heaven are perpetually joyful, but a persistent lack of joy is probably disqualifying for someone to serve as a church officer. So I want you to take this very personally. If you recognize yourself as someone described by J.I. Packer as being joyless, so preoccupied with thoughts of how grim and unrelenting the battle of life is, if you recognize yourself as you hear those words, being always introspective and dwelling on the rottenness of your heart in a way that breeds only gloom and apathy, then let me encourage you, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, to set your heart and mind on things above. Take full advantage of the means of grace the Lord gives us to develop our relationship with Him, which does in fact result in joy because we will be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit as we rely on Him and not ourselves. The means of grace, scripture reading, prayer, fellowship, all of these are much better for your soul than listening to the 24/7 news cycle or being distracted constantly by entertainment. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is another way that we will celebrate our relationship with God and therefore be more and more filled with the Spirit. So briefly, the third point, the third aspect, the third pitfall that J.I. Packer points out is pessimism. Pessimism in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, for those who do not emphasize the power of the Spirit. He writes that people, quote, become pessimistic about the possibility of moral progress, both for themselves and for others, and they settle for low expectations of deliverance from sin, as if the best they can hope for is to just be kept from getting worse. Of course, the opposite of pessimism is optimism, an attitude. Optimism is an attitude that expects things to get better. An optimistic Christian does not assume the worst in themselves or in other people. An optimist fights spiritual battles against the world, the flesh, and even the devil. And he or she claims what is true and what is said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit, the one who is in you, is greater than the one who was in the world, the devil. Of course, optimism is a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of emphasis. Classic example of an optimist is someone who sees his or her glass as half full and not half empty, even though it is, in fact, also half empty. It's a matter of emphasis or perspective. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll have a tendency to see your glass as half full more often than you will see it as half empty. An optimistic, Spirit-filled church leader will not give up on himself or on you. You want that kind of person as a leader of the church. Jesus had every reason to give up on his disciples. We see so many times in Scripture where you would just think that a lesser man would just throw up his hands in disgust and say, I'm finished with these people. I can't take it anymore. Jesus would never do that. I'm preaching to myself when I say that Jesus is the chief shepherd and we, church leaders, are under-shepherds. We are not to give up on his sheep as a pessimist would give up because Jesus does not give up on his sheep. He told the parable of the lost sheep. In Luke chapter 15, we read that Jesus said, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, Jesus said, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. A pessimistic person would not go after that lost sheep as Jesus would have us do, and would also not be able then to rejoice over finding that lost sheep. As Packer says, they settle for low expectations of deliverance from sin. So, you want to nominate men to serve as church officers, particularly deacons in our system of government, who are described in Acts chapter 6, verse 6 as, quote, men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. That was the solution to the problem of people being overlooked in the first century church. So what was the result? Well, let's read on. The result, verse 7 of Acts 6. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So what is this, some kind of a formula that we select a few men to help out with the church and suddenly the church, many disciples start coming to our throughout our community? The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Well, why couldn't it happen here in Woodbridge? Is this some kind of a formula? Well, no, it's not a formula. If there's any formula, it's this. It's being people who rely on the Holy Spirit. That's the theme that runs all through the book of Acts, relying on the Spirit of God and not our own righteousness and certainly not our own plans. Notice how he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, it would not be right. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. I am very grateful for our elders and deacons. We have a small part-time staff. We have many, many volunteers. I'm so thankful for those who devote so much time and energy to do so many things that allow me to focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word, as I should be doing, as it says here in chapter 6. It would not be right for me and the elders to divert our attention away from prayer and the ministry of the Word. Ministry of the Word being what? Bringing the Word of God to bear on a variety of circumstances, not just preaching, but teaching, counseling. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we see that Jesus appointed the 12. These original disciples who were designated as apostles. Mark 3, 14, designating them as apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to drive out demons. The ministry of the Word. Notice also here this key phrase, responsibility. He says it would not be right. Let us turn this responsibility over to them. You see, that's what we want as church officers. And again, particularly in our context, we believe these were the first deacons. The apostles could not handle all the needs. They needed some more people to help out, to actually not just help out once in a while if you ask them, but to take on the responsibility. That's what the word says. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. The image this brings up is handing off a ball, a football, a basketball. You know, hand off, turn over those responsibilities. So you want men who will say, I've got this. Turn the responsibility over to me. You don't want to nominate someone who has a tendency to go like this. Or like this. You want someone who says, yeah, I got this. I can do this. That's who you want as church officers, to turn over these very important responsibilities to them. And it's all possible because of Christ, because of the love of Christ. We can't do this in our own power. We need the Holy Spirit. We don't get the Holy Spirit until we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate here as we celebrate this meal.